Well, this morning, going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 31, where Jesus restores sight to two blind men. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. Well, here we see another example that Matthew is giving us of Jesus' divine authority. He has the authority to heal the blind. Now, this particular account of Jesus healing the blind, there are many accounts in the New Testament of Jesus healing blind people. But this particular account of healing the two blind men is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. But all of these examples that Matthew is giving us here of Jesus' authority, one right after the other, some of these events that are occurring in the same day as this is here, where Jesus is restoring the sight to these two men, the same day in which he's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and healed the woman with the hemorrhage. All these things, one after another, make the hostility of the Pharisees at the end of this chapter all the more inexplicable. It shows that they suffer from the ultimate blindness, which is a spiritual blindness, which is the worst kind of blindness. In fact, Jesus told them they were blind guides of the blind. We often wonder, why do people follow false teachers? How can they attract such a crowd to themselves, when to us, they're obviously false? That's because they're blind guides of the blind. They're not obviously false to those who are blind. Probably the greatest theologian that America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, wrote a paper or a sermon, which he never preached, entitled "Man's Natural Blindness in the Things of Religion." And the sermon was published posthumously, published after his death. And he's simply explaining and showing in this sermon a truth that is taught in all of the Bible, that man is naturally blind to spiritual truths. It's something of which we are all born with. This is the lesson behind Jesus in John chapter 10, of Jesus healing the man born blind. We're all born blind. We're all born spiritually blind. In fact, again, this truth is throughout the Bible. We see it in the Psalms. Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11, the psalmist writes, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath." In other words, you just don't have the ability to understand. And we see this in the New Testament, Ephesians 4. Paul talks of the unbelievers of being futile in their speculations, darkened in their understanding. There's just this natural spiritual blindness that is in the heart of all man. In fact, Jesus, John 3:19, stated that men loved darkness rather than the light. Now, if we think about this statement, Jesus is not just saying that people prefer darkness to the light. He said they love the darkness rather than the light. There is a positive love for the darkness. There's not just mere aversion to the light, but a positive love for the darkness, a malignant hatred of the light, and an active opposition to it. Men hate the light, they love the darkness. Now I'm just going to quote some from Edward's sermon here, Man's Natural Blindness to the Things of Religion. And he begins stating the fact of this natural blindness. He said, "The blindness that is in the heart of man is neither from a want of faculties nor opportunity to know, but from some positive cause. There is a principle in his heart of such a blindness and besotting nature that it hinders the exercise of his faculties about the things of religion, exercises for which God has made him well capable, and for which he gives him abundant opportunity." We have abundant opportunity to know the things of God, especially today in our day of technology. I mean, abundant opportunity to know the truth. We have faculties well capable that we've been endowed with by God. But yet there's this principle in the heart that it hinders the exercise of the faculties about the things of religion. And then Edwards goes on and gives some evidences, manifestations of this blindness, how it shows itself in the everyday world. He said it appears in the grossness of that ignorance, in those delusions which have appeared among mankind. Man has faculties given him whereby he is well capable of inferring the being of the Creator from the creatures. That's what Romans tells us, right? Since the beginning of the world, God has made himself known in what he's created, his invisible attributes. Edward says, "The invisible things of God are very plainly and clearly to be seen by the things that are made. Yet grossly absurd notions concerning the Godhead have prevailed in the world. There's scarcely anything of which men have not made gods." In fact, Paul talks in Acts 17, right? When he's on Mars Hill, and he tells, "I notice all your idols, all your objects of worship. You have many objects of worship. You have an altar to an unknown God." You see, every idol that man invents is simply a representation of what the mind who created the idol thinks God is like. And when we look at some of the Hindu gods, they're grotesque features. Multiple arms, multiple legs. This is what people think God is like, and that's what they represent Him to be like. People imagine God to be something other than He is. All false teachers and all apostate Christianity have an idolatrous conception of God. They imagine Him to be something other than He really is. Edwards continues, "And so far has that principle of blindness prevailed with respect to the things of religion that it has in a great measure extinguished all light in the minds of many, even in matters of morality and things that have but a distant relation to religion." In other words, even just natural moral truths are extinguished by this darkness. Things that have a distant relation to religion. Again, you can go anywhere in the world and ask somebody, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" And they'll say yes. Because there's this natural sense of right and wrong that God has put into the conscience of everybody. But this natural darkness is such that it, as Edwards says, has in a great measure extinguished all light in the minds of many, even in matters of morality. And then he gives some examples. "So that many whole nations have approved of many things directly contrary to the light of nature, and the most horrid vices and immoralities have been esteemed harmless. Yes, even accounted virtues among them, such as revenge, cruelty, and incest. Many nations have openly allowed the practice of sodomy. What's that a result of? Blindness. A blindness that has extinguished even natural light. Then he goes on, the extreme blindness appears not only in embracing and professing those errors that are very great, but also those that are so unnatural. They have not only embraced errors that are very contrary to truth, but very contrary to humanity. Thus they have embraced many gross delusions that are as contrary as possible to natural affections, such as offering up their children and sacrifice to their idol. What else is abortion? It even goes against natural affections. Even an animal will protect its young to the death. This is spiritual. This is a gross spiritual darkness and blindness. And he said, not only are they offering up their children in sacrifice to their idols, but they offer them up in the most cruel and tormenting ways unto death. The pagans would take their children, offer them to Molech, who's a bronze god, and they would heat up this plate red hot and lay their children alive on the red hot plate to burn them to death. People will go into abortionists and have them slice up their baby in the womb. Cruel and tormenting deaths. Then he goes on, the sottish blindness and folly of the heart of men appears in their being so prone to fall into such gross delusions soon after they have been favored with clear light. Were not the minds of men exceedingly dark, they never would entertain such absurd notions at all, for they are as contrary as possible to reason. Much less would they fall into them after they had once been instructed in the truth. For were it not very strange and great darkness indeed, they would, when they come to be informed of the truth, and have opportunity to compare it with those gross errors, behold such a reasonableness in the truth and such absurdity in those errors that they would never be in danger of being deluded by them anymore. You came to somebody who's in gross error. You show them the error with the truth. They have the opportunity to compare their error to the truth, and they would see such a superiority and reasonableness in the truth that they would reject and forsake their errors and never go into them again. But that doesn't happen. How often have the errors and the heresies been exposed over, whether it's the heresies of Roman Catholicism, whether it's the charismatic movement, doesn't matter what it is, over and over and over and again, yet people still go to them and they still believe them, even after being given the truth. And so, Edward says, but yet so it is. Mankind, after they have been fully instructed and have lived in clear light, have, time after time, presently lost the knowledge of the truth and have exchanged it for the most barbarous and brutish notions. How long after leaving Egypt did Israel make a golden calf? How long after coming into the Promised Land did they start worshiping the idols of the nations around them? How long after the Reformation did most of Europe go back into Roman Catholicism? How long after the Great Awakening did people go right back into the errors of the Enlightenment? Then Edwards says, our nation, because again, Edwards was in America, our nation in all its light and learning is full of infidels. And those that are further from Christianity than the Muslims themselves, of so little avail is human strength or human reason and learning as a remedy against the extreme blindness of the human mind. The blindness of the mind or an inclination to delusion in things of religion is so strong that it will overcome the greatest learning and the greatest natural reason. No amount of theological training is going to remove the spiritual darkness. People can have all the theological training in the world, be known as great theologians, but yet be utterly blind to what it means to be a Christian and to Christian truth. And Edwards says, men, if left alone, will not help one another, nor will they help themselves. The disease always proves without remedy unless God delivers. If God lets men alone, no light arises, but the darkness grows thicker and thicker. Then he says, this darkness should make us sensible how great a mercy it is to mankind that God sent His Son into the world to be the light of the world. The subject shows what great need we stand in of some teacher to be sent from God, and it is a wonderful instance of divine mercy that God has so beheld us in our low estate as to provide such a glorious remedy. He has not merely sent some created angel to instruct us, but His own Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, and of the same nature and essence with Him, and therefore infinitely better acquainted with Him, and more sufficient to teach a blind world. Philip said to Jesus, John 14, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Philip, have I been so long with you that you do not know that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father? Philip still didn't get it. Knowing means God has given to teach a blind world of Himself is His Word. It's His Word. It's His Son. Not human learning, not human reason, not philosophy, not the skill and gifts and wisdom of men, but His Word and His Word alone. And then Jonathan Edwards shows the misery of those who are in darkness, and that two types of misery, two degrees of misery. It says the first is that of which all who are in a natural condition are the subjects. The doctrine shows that all such as are in a natural condition are in a miserable condition. It is uncomfortable living in darkness. All unregenerate men are miserable because all are in darkness. And someone will say, well, I'm not miserable. I'm happy. Well, Edwards has an answer. That natural men are not sensible of their blindness, and the misery they are under by reason of it is no argument that they are not miserable. What did Laodicea say? We are rich and have need of nothing. What did Jesus tell them? You are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked. See, they're blind to the fact that they're blind. They're blind to the fact that they're miserable. So that's the first degree. It's just what all unregenerate men are under. But he says another degree of this misery is of those who are judicially given up of God to the blindness of their own minds. This judgment, when inflicted, is commonly for the contempt and abuse of light which has been offered, for the commission of presumptuous sins, and for being obstinate in sin and resisting the Holy Spirit and many gracious calls and counsels, warnings and reproofs. All who are under the power of the blindness of their own minds are miserable, but such as are given up to this blindness are especially miserable, for they are reserved and sealed over to the blackness of darkness forever. And then he says, seeing our own ignorance and blindness is the first step towards having a true knowledge. Or as Jesus said, only those who are sick know they need a physician. Here Matthew records two men who knew they were blind. They knew they were blind. But they followed Jesus with the rest of the crowd. After leaving the home, after Jesus had left the home of Jairus. And they were constantly, continuously crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now these two men may have been physically blind, but they saw better than most people. This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel that the words Son of David are used. It's the first time Jesus is called Son of David by someone else. It is a messianic designation. See over in the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 at the beginning of the genealogies, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Matthew 15:22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." In chapter 20, verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." In chapter 21, verse 9, the multitudes going before him and those followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In verse 15 of chapter 21, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" They couldn't tolerate it. In chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus has a question for these Pharisees. "What do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." So even though they knew it was a messianic term. See, at the time of Jesus, there was this intense expectation among the Jews of the coming of the Messiah. We see this in John chapter 1, 19 and 20, where the leaders, the Pharisees, send representatives to John the Baptist to ask him, are you him? And John has to tell him, "I'm not the Christ." "Are you the prophet?" "No, I'm not the prophet." And in this expectation of the Messiah, they understood that when the Messiah came, he would open the eyes of the blind. This is Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. That he would open the eyes of the blind. See, they knew they were blind. They saw their need. And they turned to the only one who could heal their blindness and give them sight. These blind men acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did they know this? How did they come to know this? The same way Peter did. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, such sight, such knowledge, such faith is not the result of human learning. It's not the result of tradition. It's not the result of education. It's not the result of wisdom. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It's a product of divine revelation, divine illumination. Again, this is what Jesus states over again in John chapter 6, in verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." In verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." It's a product of divine illumination, divine revelation. See, the recognition of their miserable condition drove them to Jesus. It drove them to faith in Him. But the Pharisees, like the Laodiceans, were just blind to their own miserable condition. In fact, even when Jesus healed the man born blind in John chapter 10, and Jesus states, verse 39 of John 10, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." What? Jesus came into this world for judgment? Yes, He came into this world for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." They were blind to who Jesus is. They were blind to their true condition. They were blind to the fact that they were blind. And this describes not just most of the world today, but even most of professing Christianity today. They're blind to the fact that they are still blind. How are they blinded? They're blinded by the God of this world, through the glorious gospel. I think one of the most effective means the devil has of blinding the minds of the unbelieving is to convince them they're saved. To give them a false security that they're okay, that they see. These blind men had faith enough to keep crying, because the verb tense here is in the present tense. They were crying out over and over again. They kept crying out. And they kept following Jesus. And they followed Him into the house. So this shows their persistence. They were persistent in their appeals to Jesus. And of course, this is a mark of true persevering faith. I mean, this is what Jesus taught and how He taught His disciples to pray. In Luke 11, verses 5 through 10, Jesus told the parable of the persistent friend. "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, present tense, and it shall be given to you. Seek, present tense, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you, present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. It's because of his persistence. Well, what house is it that they came into? Well, probably the same over in chapter 8, verse 14. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick. Seems like Peter's home was his home base in Capernaum. And it's not until they come into the house that Jesus even acknowledges them. He's been ignoring them the whole time they've been following when the crowds were there. But it's not until after they come into the house that Jesus acknowledges them. See, Jesus was not impressed with their confessing him to be the Messiah. It also shows us that Jesus decides when he will answer the prayer in faith, and that it's not enough to simply acknowledge certain facts about Jesus. The devil acknowledges facts about Jesus. Acknowledging certain facts about Jesus is not saving faith. But that faith must be tested to show itself to be genuine. And so they were following Jesus, constantly crying out for mercy. But the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that I am able to do this? See, a sense of need or a certain desire or a sense of desperation can produce prayers to God. This happens all the time. Occasionally I'll watch World War II documentaries, and you see people who are in horrible situations thinking they're going to die, and they're saying, we're all praying. But before that, they never gave a second thought to God. You know, but when their desperation will drive people to prayer, it will drive people to make professions of faith. But only a work of God can produce true saving faith. Or as Jonathan Edwards said, the disease always proves without remedy unless God delivers. See, they had professed faith in him being the Messiah, son of David. They had even asked him for mercy. But Jesus demands faith in his divine authority. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Not, do you believe that I can ask God and He'll do it for you? Do you believe that I am able to do this by His own power, by His own authority? This is something most people deny. They deny the authority of Jesus and the power of Jesus. In one way or another, either in profession or practice, they deny it. See, Jesus' question is meant to test their faith. It's meant to provide them with an opportunity to express their faith in Him. Do you believe, do you trust, present tense, is this the perpetual bent of your heart and your life, that I am able, that I have the power, that I have the authority to do this? To do what? So far, they'd asked for mercy, not healing, right? They didn't ask for their sight, they asked for mercy. But the implication is clear. The mercy is to receive their sight. And so Jesus asked, do you believe, do you trust that I am able, that I, Himself, personally, has the power, the ability, the divine power and authority to do this? So Jesus tests their faith. see, those who would receive the mercy of Christ must truly trust in the person of Christ. They must come to Him as He is. Believe Him to be who He really is. Spiritual blessings are only attained by faith. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. And Jesus always has mercy. He always gives sight to the blind. He always gives saving faith to all who diligently seek Him. He doesn't always give physical healing, but He will always give spiritual healing. Now, Jesus here is not saying that faith is necessary for Him to perform a miracle. Jesus performed miracles on many people who had no faith. Think of the lame man healed at the pool of Bethsaida. He turned out he wasn't a true believer. Jesus is not saying that not healing somebody is due to a lack of faith, as much of the charismatic, especially your health, wealth, prosperity crowd, say. But rather, Jesus is making Himself the object of faith. Do you believe that I am able to do this? He is the object of faith. Jesus' power is not contingent, and His authority is not commensurate with our faith. In other words, you have a little faith, you get a little help. Not at all. Hebrews 11:6, we are told that without faith it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That He is what? That He just exists? No. That He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That is not a God of their own imagination, but as He is, as He truly, really is. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. But yet most come to Him as they imagine Him to be, or as they want Him to be, or as they're told by false teachers that He is, instead of coming to Him as He is, truly is, and have His true nature the object of their faith. See, when we trust in the Word of God, when we come to the Word of God and see His promises, we trust in it as the Word of God. In other words, we can trust His Word because He is trustworthy based on His nature and His essence and His character. A God of somebody's own imagination is not trustworthy because they're as fickle as their own imagination. We must believe Him as He is revealed. And again, it's not necessary to deny God absolutely, to deny Him as He is. All we have to do is deny one of His attributes. If you deny one of God's attributes, you've denied Him as He really is. If you say God used evolutionary processes and that He didn't create in six literal 24-hour days, well, you've just denied the God of the Bible. And you have not come to Him as He is, as He has revealed Himself. If you say God doesn't know the future, like open theism, you've just denied the God of the Bible, and you've denied Him as He is. You've denied it. If you say that God does not predetermine and predestine all future events and has not ordained everything since the foundation of the world, you've just denied the God of the Bible, and not coming to Him as He is. Well, Jesus asked, "You trust that I'm able to do this?" So we need to trust that He is able to do all that we ask Him to do. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly over and above all that we ask or think. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. We all pray, and we all are like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But it's the prayer of faith. Well, what did the blind men's answer? They said to him, yes, Lord. This is more than just a term of respect. They've already confessed Him to be the Messiah. Now they're confessing Him as Lord. See, they did not interpret Jesus' ignoring them as an inability or an unwillingness to heal them. Rather, they were confident in His ability. They trusted in His power and His authority. A divine power and a divine authority. Because only God can heal the blind. Only God can restore sight. See, their cry was not just from desperation, but from faith. It was faith in the power and the authority of Jesus. Well, why did Jesus wait until they got into the house and away from the crowds? Well, probably for the same reason that He put out the crowds when He came to Jairus' home. Because scoffers are not a good witness to truth. Jesus had already performed two highly publicized miracles that day. He probably just wanted to avoid any false expectations, false messianic expectations, misplaced excitement that might hinder or endanger His true mission. Because, again, this was something that had happened in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 6, verse 15. Again, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. See, people, they'd see a miracle and they say, ah, because their conception of the Messiah was a political one. They weren't looking for some to come deliver them from their sin, their blindness, their misery, but from the Romans. So Jesus touched their eyes. This is not the cause of their healing. It's an acknowledgement to their faith. Jesus touched their eyes. His authoritative word was the source of the healing. Be it done to you according to your faith. And according to your faith does not mean in proportion to your faith. So much faith, so much sight. You got a little bit of faith, you get a little bit of sight back. What would you use as a little bit of sight? You know? No, but it's because you believe, because you trust, your request is granted. Because you trusted in Me, in His power, His authority, that power and authority in which you trusted will be executed on your behalf. The mercy, the power of Christ is for all those who truly trust in Him. It might be a weak faith, but it's a true faith. And it's for all who truly trust in Him. Jesus knows and He acknowledges the sincerity of their faith. Not the greatness of it, but the sincerity of it. And He accepts it as genuine faith in Him. All true faith is known to Jesus, no matter how weak or how little. Jesus told the disciples, oh, you men of little faith. He didn't say you had no faith. He said you're men of little faith. Those who come to Christ will be dealt with according to their faith, not according to their profession. Not according to their imaginations. unbelievers cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. But true believers find all the mercy that is offered in the gospel. And their eyes were opened. They have perfect sight. They now see what they never saw before. See, Jesus gives sight to the blind by means of His authoritative Word. It is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that removes the spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 1:21. It's because in the wisdom of God, man did not come to know God. But it's through the foolishness of the message preached, God has chosen to save those who believe. So their eyes were opened and Jesus sternly warned them. The word translated sternly warned only 5 times in the New Testament. It's a very, very emotional word. It's used in Mark chapter 14, verse 5, when Mary anoints Jesus before His crucifixion with pure nard. And the disciples say, "This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Same word. They were scolding her. Jesus is sternly warning. So this just shows Jesus' desire to prevent wrong thinking about Him, even dangerous thinking about Him, that would hinder His mission. But healing 2 blind guys is hard to keep a secret, especially from family and friends. But they didn't listen. But they went out and spread the news about Him in all that land. Now, this is understandable, but it's still wrong. They needed to learn obedience. You see, it is possible, very possible, for a blind person to have an intellectual knowledge of light. They can lecture on light. They can tell all the physical properties of light. They can describe how the physics of light and how it refracts into different colors. But they're still blind. And they have no experiential knowledge of light. They've never seen the light. And this is the way it is with so many today. Because an understanding of the light, a true knowledge, is not obtained intellectually. It is a divine work of God. Jesus opened their eyes. And they saw what they had never seen before. And it just shows that Jesus can only be hid from those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world. Jesus can't be hid. A city set on a hill can't be hid, right? Jesus is the light of the world. So He can only be hid from those whose minds are blinded by the God of this world, whose minds are blinded by their own natural darkness, their own natural blindness and hostility to spiritual truth. Jonathan Edwards concluded his sermon with these words, "If we are so blind in ourselves, then knowledge is not to be sought for out of our own stock, but must be sought from some other source. And we have nowhere else to go for it but to the fountain of light and wisdom. True wisdom is a precious jewel, and none of our fellow creatures can give it to us, nor can we buy it with any price we have to give. It is the sovereign gift of God. The way to obtain it is to go to Him, sensible of our weakness and blindness and misery on that account. If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. See, the only means that God has appointed for giving us light is His Word, illumined by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that there is so much darkness today, that there is so little light, is because the only means that God has given is neglected, it is corrupted, it is edited, it is corrected, it is peddled, it watered down, it's used to support all kinds of heresy, it's used for virtually everything except the means appointed by God, which is to lead us and to illumine us and to grow us in the love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was another Puritan, the name of Robert Traill, who in his sermon on the throne of grace in the book of Hebrews states about the epistle of Hebrews in general, and he states that if the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ be hid from the readers of this epistle, it must be a special power of the God of this world on their unbelieving minds. It's there. If people remain blind after exposure to the light, it must be because they're blinded by the God of this world to the glorious truths of the gospel. And if the message of the gospel is revealed in the New Testament, which includes all of its commands, all of its truths, all of its doctrines, all of its principles, is considered to be offensive and foolishness, so that it needs to be corrected and modified and accommodated to the modern mind and to human reason, it's because its glorious truths are hid from the minds of the unbelieving. It's because they're blinded by the God of this world. They're still in the darkness. See, the Bible is clear. Psalm 119, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or Psalm 36, verse 9, For with You is the fountain of life, in Your light we see light. We can only see light, see truth in the light when we have a true, right understanding of God. Or Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out Your light and Your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling places. Or Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of Your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. What's the source of this light? What is the only means God has given to instruct a dark world? It's His Word. Because in Him is light and there is no darkness at all. Or as Paul stated in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. See, a false knowledge of God's mystery does no one any good. You have to have a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where light is to be found. And nothing else and no one else is able to cure from the natural blindness that is in the heart of every man, much less the blinding work of Satan. He is the light of the world. And as Edwards says, it is a great mercy that God has given us His Son as the light of the world. These men, blind men, said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The greatest mercy Jesus gave them was not their sight, but was seeing Him as He truly is. And that is the greatest mercy, is to be given spiritual sight. And that is what we should all attain to. Even after coming to salvation, we are to grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord. And that only comes through His Word, to where we see better and better. This was Job, right? "Before I knew about You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see You." It was a greater experiential knowledge and understanding of God, His nature, His essence, His goodness, His mercy. And that is what we are to obtain for. We are to grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, we all lack wisdom. None of us have attained to that knowledge of You. And we never will in this life. It is not until we are made see You as You are that we will be like You. But we are to grow while we are here and continue to grow in our love for You and our knowledge of You, because our love cannot grow if our knowledge does not grow, because we cannot love what we do not know. So Lord, we pray that we seek to know You more, love You more, so that we might please You more, and that we might always pursue and seek to do what is pleasing to You. And You have revealed that to us in Your Word. And so, Father, it is Your Word and Your Word alone that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And let us walk in Your light that You have given us. And that You would illumine our way with Your Holy Spirit and guide us in Your paths of truth, in Your ways of righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.